It's great to be back at Believer's Chapel. I have two texts for you this morning. The first comes from Matthew chapter 14, which will be our text, and a supplement text that we will stud into our lesson today, found in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. I'm teaching right now a group of businessmen on Friday morning, and my subject is the difficult interpretations of the book of Matthew. Dr. Johnson taught us to teach a book all the way through, and if you don't do that, he said, then tackle the difficult interpretations. Throw yourself into them and see how you come out. So that's what I'm doing. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat had already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And now to Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. And there were other boats with him, and a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Then they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" I can still remember now, over 35 years ago, at least that's what my notes indicate, Dr. Edwin Bloom preaching this text. And he framed the story for us this way. It's a beautiful picture, he said, of the Christian life. Christ is away from us physically. He is high above, watching us struggle. The wind and the waves are the elements to life. And all the while, he is high above, praying for us, in communion with the Father on our behalf. And as we struggle, he comes to us, speaking his words of reassurance. We move out for him, but find we have no strength. We fall and fail, but he is there with all the strength to pick us up. I have 5 points to this message. Let me give them to you to aid you along as we traverse through the text. Point one is verses 22 through 24. I call that separation, storm, and stress. Verses 25 and 26 is fright. Verse 27 is reassurance. Verses 28 through 31, wavering faith. in verses 32 and 33, worship. Our text begins, if you'll notice, with the word immediately. That starts this new section that is a transaction between the feeding of the 5,000, which we actually studied before in here together. And this word immediately is a word of energy, it's a word of plan, it's a word of considerable attention. It occurs with a plan and an intention of the Lord. Three separations, if you'll know, occur. The separation from the crowd to the disciples. Our Lord from the crowd, observe, he dismisses them. And Jesus' separation from the disciples themselves. This command to sail to the other side is simply God's will for them at this particular time. And we don't want to forget that. It's very germane to the story. It's also important to mark the time of the command. They set sail sometime between 7:30 and 9 p.m. Fishing was done at night. They would be familiar with the sailing at night. That's when fishing normally occurred. Now, verse 23 spells out for us our Lord's intention of our transition and the word immediately, verse 22. You see that word alone? It was his desire for seclusion. It was also his desire for separation for them in training. In seclusion, he prays. He prays because, let's remember, he is a man. And being a man, he is a dependent man of flesh and blood. He prays because he is God. He has subordinated himself to both the Father and to the Spirit. That's why he prays. He does not do anything of his own accord. He is subordinated while he is in the incarnation. Now the word but of verse 24 is a contrast for us. Jesus up on the mountain in perfect harmony with the members of the Godhead. All the while the disciples are in the midst of the sea, several miles from the shore, and observe the word in the NIV, buffeted. Matthew uses this same word earlier in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24, it's translated there, tormented. Various diseases or severe pain, says the NIV. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill and in various diseases. Our word here, buffeted. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, the centurion's servant who was paralyzed and tortured. That's our word here, buffeted. Terrible sufferings. The demons who upon seeing Jesus shout out this word in that same chapter, verse 29. Have you come to torture us, they said, before the appointed time? That's the word buffeted right here. Outside of Matthew, Peter uses this same word, 2 Peter 2:8, translated tormented. He's talking about Lot living in Sodom. A righteous man living among them day after day was buffeted, tormented by his righteous soul and the lawless deeds he saw and heard. What is this word buffeted? It's a bad word. Bad things are going on when this word is used. It's a negative, compelling effect upon a person or an object. The force comes from the outside. Demons, vile lives and activities of the populace of Sodom, and here in our text, the wind and the waves. But all this does not come in a vacuum. The steps of a good man, the Bible says, is ordained of the Lord. And this being tossed about by the wind and the waves, buffeted, is all part of the plan. So the disciples, we know, very important, they followed the command. And the Master high above, praying for them, he sees them struggling. Look at the end of verse 24. Buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Mark in his account said our Lord looked down and saw them toiling and rowing. Buffeted. Buffeted. Now verse 25. marks our time, the fourth watch of the night. That's from 3 to 6 in the morning. So they left between 6 and 9, the first watch. Then came the second watch, 9 to 12. The third is from midnight to 3 a.m. Now, the time element is very germane to the story. It tells us that these men, sent out by our Lord, pretty much have been buffeted by the elements for 6 to 10 hours of their trip. The vast majority of the time in the boat, they were where He placed them. They were following His word. Verse 22, His command, go to the other side. Absent from them, He is watching and He is praying. And it tells of His posture toward us as well. Now here in verse 24, the drama of the text increases. He now changes His location. Rather than watching and praying, He intervenes. Observe. Jesus came to them walking on the sea. I like the words of William Hendrickson. Walking on the heaving and flowing billows. The psalmist says, He is the Lord, the God of the sea and all that is in them. The harassment of the sea means nothing to Him. He created it. He walks over it as though it were a concrete highway to the boat without a pebble for Him to stumble over. Now, think about this. What we've already seen. He's placed them in the boat. He saw to it by plan that these winds and waves would come. He's our master, the Lord of the wind and the waves that torment, that buffet, that hurt, that cut. But by walking over them this moment, He is proving to us that He is far, far superior to anything that possibly is buffeting you today. So what should we do when we find ourselves buffeted about? Not really going anywhere. Well, let's do what they did, and particularly what Peter did, in a roundabout way. Let's double down on Him. Let's convert our time and our energy more to Him than ever before. Let's do that. Look, verse 26, when the disciples saw Him walking on the lake. See, they're no longer rowing. They're no longer sailing. Now they're looking. He sees us in our struggles. He knows that we are soaked from head to toe. So double down on Him. Look for Him. Stay faithful to Him with concentration and focus and wait. Remain, and He will come to you. Dan is teaching us Genesis. Let me give you a quick review of an important lesson, spiritual lesson for all of us. Genesis 16:1, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She was buffeted. Year after year after year, buffeted. Now, what are you going to do, Sarai? You going to follow providence, or are you going to force it? Are you going to stay under the mighty hand of God until He exalts you at the proper time? Or are you going to do something else? And we've all inherited today a world with something else, haven't we? Now, interesting in Genesis, when you come to chapter 18 and verse 1, after the birth of Ishmael and after all the fights with Hagar and all of that harassment, you come to 18:1 in Genesis, and here's what the text says. The Lord appeared to Abram while he was sitting at his tent. Now, he still has no heir. Not according to God's word to him. You don't have your heir yet. The one that I've chosen for you. So he's still buffeted. But look at his posture. He's now resting. He's just resting. He's waiting. And guess what happens in Genesis 18? Three figures come over the hill to announce the birth of Isaac. We just need to be looking. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said. And they cried out in fear. Now, I have a lot of sympathy for these disciples. On the sea, fighting the elements, little or no light, they see a figure coming toward them. You know what that tells us? That tells us that buffetings are scary experiences, terrifying experiences. The NIV uses the word terrified. This word is found in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5 of Herod's anxiety, his paranoia. See, the text says that these strangers, these magi from the east, had appeared to him suddenly, and they said, "We've seen his star, this king of the Jews. Tell us where we can find him." And Matthew 2:3, thinking about that, Herod was, NIV, disturbed. How about this word? Terrified. You know how that word is used? It's used when you cannot interpret the experiences around you. You don't know what to do. You're frozen. That's this word. Overcome on the sea, they scream, "It's a ghost, a scepter, a phantom." I have a lot of sympathy, as I said. You consider this providence. What do you expect? So verse 27, now in coming to them, he speaks. Let's notice these three important phrases. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Let's think through them carefully. First, it is not so much his physical presence that grants them peace. It is rather his voice. It is his word. As believers, we don't expect to see him. We don't see him. We don't look at pictures and think of him. We don't embrace images of him. We, by faith, listen to him. And he speaks to us his word. And that word cuts deep into our hearts. And it encourages us and fortifies us. His word. He comes to us and speaks his word. That's what we need. His word to me more than anything else. More than my daily bread. More than the love of my family and friends. More than the respect and appreciation professionally. I need his word. Here's what he says, take courage. NIV, be of good cheer. He says that, remember, in the midst of a storm. The storm is going. The verb here is used by the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 6. There in the NIV, it is translated confidence. So we say with confidence. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now that's such an important word for all of us. People say, well, he lacks confidence. He has no courage. Men falter and fail in life because they depend upon themselves. They play on their talent. They play on their gift. Here is something that I have observed in the last 30 years. Some of the strongest people I have known mentally committed suicide. They did. You didn't hit me with that news any more than hitting me with a Mack truck at 80 miles an hour. But here's the point. When you look only into yourself, when you're out of gas, everything stops. Everything. What the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews is saying in this quotation from Haggai is that our closeness to the Lord proves that we look to Him for help and our resources are not in ourselves, but in Him. In Him. That's the source of confidence and courage. Let's think about that for an example. How about 1 Samuel 17? Here's Goliath. Goliath. Killer from his youth. Sword, shield, bronze, powerful. And here's David. And what does David say to him? Wait till you see my slingshot. No. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, you come at me with sword and shield. You come at me with your brains and your armament and all of those things. But I come at you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. He took him out. Because the closeness of the Lord was the confidence and courage he needed. That's all he needed to go face him. Jesus gives us confidence and courage, not within ourselves, but in Him. Then He says, be of good courage. He says, it is I. Now, of interest, that is, of course, I am from the Old Testament. It's the burning bush, the voice of the burning bush. It reminds you and me that in the midst of our buffeting, God is right there with us. He hasn't left us long and peering down from a faraway heaven. No, He's right there. He's in the midst of it. Because that's what He did. He stepped into the storm. He's with you. Right now, in your buffeting. And by walking on the water, He proves He's greater than anything that is cutting or buffeting you. Then He says, finally, don't be afraid. That's the constant revelation throughout the Scriptures, the encouragement to us, the confidence for us. He's conquered all. He walks on water in the midst of a storm, step by step, giving you and me the assurance. And that's all that we will ever need. Verse 28, all the commentators, how many of them called Him impulsive Peter? Well, I want to change that. For this moment and this hour, how about this? Peter the Great. Peter the Great. He does something that no other man will ever do. He walked on water. See your text? That if means since. Since it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Now here we remind ourselves of Augustine's dictum. Command what you will, and will what you command. It's grace, and it's power, and they're wrapped together, and they can't be separated. That's what Augustine said. Verse 29, our word from our Lord come. Peter got out of the boat. He walked on water. He came toward Jesus. Now, we all know the story. It's a little inside baseball. As long as his eyes were on the Lord, he walked. The secret to walking, to doing the impossible, is keeping our eyes on the Lord. As long as they were there, the power of God, by virtue of His union with Him, kept Him walking. And I just wonder if years later, when Peter wrote that epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, if he was thinking about this moment on the water, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Peter, in this magnificent feat of faith, he pushed all his chips to the center of the table. He doubled down. Did you see that? He's in the midst of a storm. He climbs out of a boat in the midst of a storm. Isn't that what those gamblers do? Don't they push all their chips to the table? I think I've seen that on ESPN somewhere. And then in a rather dramatic fashion, they stand up. Stand up at the table. What are they saying? Either the cards are going to turn over for me, and I'm going to sit down and gather up the chips, or I'm out of here. It's a dramatic moment. That's what Peter does. He shoots all of his chips to the center. Now let's think about what he just did. It's one thing to step out on a flat sea. There we could stay in the boat and we could find you. Oh, there he is. There he is. There he is. There he is. We can make our way around. There he is. It's another thing to step out of a boat in the midst of a storm. At first step, he has no hope of ever being rescued. Let's also consider this. Leaving the boat, he steps out of one providence into an entirely different providence. He's got nothing under him. You see, it's one thing to be a sailor in a storm on the sea. It's another thing to be a sailor in a storm on the sea without a boat. Now, that's above Navy SEAL training. And finally, I want you to think about this. No matter where you are, no matter what storm you're in, you're where He told you to be and where He commanded you to be, then you're in the safest place in the entire universe. So there he is, Peter the Great, doing the impossible, a miracle to be sure, a special providence, defying all the general laws of providence. However, verse 30, all good things come to an end. You see that but? That leads us away from the supernatural to the natural. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. The NIV beginning to sink. Literally, the inspired word is to plunge down. Now, this is very instructive to us spiritually because our text says, when he saw the wind. Now, what is that? The wind, the waves. What is that? Well, that's secondary sources, isn't it? Elements created by God, controlled by God. How they grip us with anxiety, these secondary sources in life. Intimidating people. Intimidating places, to be sure. I think of the Apostle Paul, what he told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:7. At my first hearing, everybody deserted me. No one came to my support. But the invisible Christ, he said, was right there standing with me. And he gave me the confidence and courage in that most demanding buffeting. And I got through it. Here's something else to think about. Those words when he saw the wind. See, he never stopped to consider what he had already done. There weren't any tape measures out there on the sea that night. How far have you gone, Peter? 10 feet? 20 feet? Now, coming so far, Peter, did you think he wouldn't be there for the next step for you? Peter, were you called on the water? Yes. Have you come thus far on the water? Yes. Then why would you question your next step on the water? He that called you is faithful to keep you. You remember what Israel said to Moses out there in that wilderness? Oh, you brought us out here to kill us. That's what this all is. This is all a big murder. We're going to die out here. We're going to have nothing to eat. We're going to have nothing to drink. That's what your plan is, to kill us. Never one time thanking God for His faithfulness over and over and over and over to the moment that they got out there in the wilderness. If you're where the Master puts you, carry on. And as you take that next step, you will see the power manifested in your life. Verse 30, Peter began to sink. Down went Peter in what Howard Hendricks called that little manhole on the sea. As a young Christian, I heard him speak about this text on several occasions. And he called Peter's prayer the best prayer in all of the Bible. Lord, save me. And look, verse 31, there's our word immediately the second time. Action, purposeful deliberation, just like separating the crowd from the disciples, himself from the disciples. Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" So with pen and paper, I wrote these words for myself. "I doubt, Lord, because I'm just like Peter." No, I'm not like Peter. I never would have gotten out of the boat. And that's why more than anyone here in this room, I need this lesson. To remember the great power of Jesus Christ in His own buffetings of wind and waves over me. Verses 32 and 33, "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, 'Truly, You are the Son of God.'" Did you ever consider who got in the boat first? You and I know it had to be Peter. I mean, he was holding him up. Now, I'm pretty confident that that's the right answer, although the text never addresses it. Because you see, at the same time he was holding up Peter, he was holding up the winds and the waves. He was holding up the boat. He was holding up the planets in the universe. That's what he was doing. And then the winds died down. Now listen to this sentence, showing us in the most subtle way that all of the elements yield to Him. That sentence came from S. Lewis Johnson nearly 40 years ago, preaching at Believer's Chapel on this text. And how I'd like to say to him, "You know, Dr. Johnson, our society has become so corrupt that nobody even believes that statement anymore. Showing us in the most subtle way that all the elements yield to Him." No, Dr. Johnson, what we have today is we have global warming. That's what we have. Mother Nature has got a semi-truck going down Central Expressway at 5 o'clock against the traffic like a drunken driver. Everything's out of control. It's all random. He's not sovereign. His providence doesn't rule. No. And that's the elite mind of men, and that is the elite mind that sends people to hell. Denying His power. He is the God who controls everything, and He rules over everything. You know, they worship Him. They worship Him right there. He saved courageous Peter, and they worship. I want you to notice, they worship the person. There it is in living color. Show that to your Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door. Show that to the Mormons that come to your door. They worship Him. They worship Him because they said, "You are God, the second person of the Trinity." And we know because look at their declaration, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Do you know something? That's the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that they ever made that proclamation. "You're the divine Son. You are God." Aren't you proud of these guys? I am. I'm so proud of them. Look how far they've come. Mark chapter 4. That text we read, verse 35. They were previously out in that storm with the Lord, and He was asleep in the boat, and they were panicked and go and wake Him. "Aren't you afraid? We're going to drown." And He gets up and He rebukes the wind and the waves, and they all stop. A sea becomes flat, and they ask, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey Him?" And now look at them while they've answered their own question. "You're God. You're the living God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Finally, I want you to consider this. They worship Him. They worship Him because of what they saw Him do, walking on the water, but also what they saw Him do with Peter. With Peter. That's Peter. Just an ordinary guy. When I was having devotionals with my children when they were young, we had a little hymnal. I had 10 songs. We never sang 2 through 10. We always sang 1. Everybody always wanted to sing 1, so we sang 1. Fisherman Peter, on the sea, drop your nets and follow me. I never thought I'd get anything out of that until I looked at this text. Now let's think about that. Here are the fishermen sitting in a circle, finish the day of fishing, and they start talking. Did you ever hear that story of that catch that Silas had? No. Tell them, Charlie. Is there ever a bigger catch than that? No, I never saw a bigger catch and never will see a bigger catch. Boats loaded with fish. The time he made his grandest economic mark, he dropped his nets and he walked away. Imagine that. Could have been fisherman of the year. Been fisherman of the life. Be known forever. Whatever became of him? I don't know. Let me tell you what became of him. He walked on water. Let me tell you what became of him. He stood at the day of Pentecost and he preached to thousands and launched the gospel to the world. And everyone in this room is a dividend to him eternally. That's what he did. That's what he did. Fisherman Peter on the sea, drop your nets and follow me. Now that's your lesson. And if you can't remember the details, just remember this. Wait out the storm by waiting for Him. He will come. He will come. And when He does, you'll worship. You will. You'll worship. And there will be peace. And there will be blessing. And you'll move on to the next thing. And if you don't believe me, just ask Job. Let's pray. Thank you that you never leave us to be buffeted. But it's all a part of your plan to, at some appointed time, walk right into the middle of it. And so, Lord, we are all in our own buffetings. Constantly we're buffeted. And we're waiting. And we're looking. And we're trusting. And we know you'll come. You always do. And we worship you as we wait. And we know it'll be good and there will be peace. Grant that thought to us all today. For we have studied your word and we have contemplated it for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.